Exodus chapter 12 in your Bibles. Exodus 12, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper tonight by going back and looking at the Last Supper and all of its lessons from the Passover that was founded upon. You know, there is a reason that Jesus used unleavened bread. And there is a reason that he used the wine, the fruit of the vine. There's also a reason that he never mentions the lamb, interestingly enough, during the meal. And so we're going to look at it a little bit, and we're going to pass out that bread and begin the communion supper at the very beginning. And I hope you'll listen. I really do. You know, we sang a moment ago more about Jesus. And all these things were written about him, as he says to the Emmaus disciples. And so I hope you'll listen. I'm going to ask Brother Chris Hammond if he'll stand and ask God's blessing upon the bread, and then we'll pass that. And as we do that, I encourage you to read some portions of Exodus chapter 12, Brother Chris. Most of you here know that one by one, using the 9 plagues in all, God demonstrated to Israel and to Egypt his great omnipotence by targeting those plagues, specifically to strike the various gods and goddesses of Egypt. And it really had served to prove that Pharaoh in particular was totally, totally committed to his own idolatry and self-worship. Because every single time he refused to obey Jehovah, even though the plague of blood defeated the river gods of the Nile, the locusts defeated the field gods of the harvest, the darkness defeated the gods of the sun and the sky, even though the idols of Osiris and Amun-Ra and Hecht, even though all of these had been utterly humiliated and exposed by God as frauds, Pharaoh still refused to submit or obey the Lord's command. And so it becomes inevitable that Egypt will now experience the 10th and the deadliest plague of all. In fact, the death of the firstborn isn't just the deadliest plague of the 10. It really is by far also the most unique and most instructive. For example, unlike all of the other 9 plagues God sent to Egypt, this is the one that could also affect and destroy Israelites. In other words, the Jews were in just as much danger as the Egyptians on that Passover night if they refused to obey God. And you can be sure that when they heard that their lives were also in danger, they were shocked by this, because all through this entire process, the people of God had been immune to these different judgments. They experienced no flies, no darkness, no lice, no hail. In every case, the people of Goshen were watching all of it in safety, while on everywhere else and everyone else, judgment had been falling down. And of course, in addition to reminding the Jews that God had a very special covenant with them, still does, and that God was therefore honoring his word, it is also true that this special treatment could lead them to the wrong conclusion, namely that they themselves were somehow more righteous than the Egyptians, that somehow it was their own inherent goodness, if you will, their personal holiness, that led to the blessing of God, not just the grace of God. But the truth, however, is that these Israelites deserved to die just as much as the Egyptians. They too were sinners before God. You know why? Because folks, by and large, they worshiped the very same idols as the Egyptians. Everybody knows that when they crossed over the Red Sea, they soon built a golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf. And yes, they even called the calf Jehovah, revealing the fact that idolatry was already deep down in their hearts. And indeed, you may remember that God tells us precisely that in the book of Joshua. Let me read it to you. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood," the other side of the Red Sea, "and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood." So yes, beloved, the Israelites had degenerated into idolatry as well. But in addition to that, They were also, as the Egyptians, sinners by birth and sinners by nature. So that this 10th plague, you understand, and the very Passover itself, is used for God teaching us that indeed the Jews were complicit in Egypt's sin. Paul says in Romans 3:9, we have before proved that Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Well, again, beloved, this is coming as a great shock to the people of Israel, and it is here. With this 10th and final plague that God is going to establish, a physical and material act that will further and forever illustrate the greatest spiritual truth in all of Scripture. God is going to provide a way. God is going to provide a means of escape. Escaping that death angel and escaping the greatest plague of all. And he starts by giving the nation of Israel a brand new spiritual calendar. In our text, in Exodus 12, I want you to notice verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Now look up here. You see, Pastor, Rosh Hashanah right behind us. I thought that was the Jewish New Year. Everybody knows the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, begins sometime in late September and or early October. Last Sunday at sunset was Rosh Hashanah. You have also noted, I am sure, that to this day the Jews also have a spiritual calendar that doesn't start in the fall. It's sort of like the difference between a fiscal year and a calendar year, if you will. Well, when you read, for example, that Yom Kippur, this coming Tuesday, or Rosh Hashanah, are described in the book of Leviticus as beginning on the seventh month, not the first month, you understand that this is because of God's establishing their spiritual calendar as a brand new nation. And by the way, the Jews also have a new year for counting the reign of kings. They have a new year for tithing of animals. They even have a new year for years, when the Sabbaths, the sabbatical, the jubilee years begin. And so they have quite an interesting calendar, but hear this carefully. No new year on their calendar is more significant, was more important, than the one that begins on the month Nisan. It's spring. It's a full moon. It is a new beginning for a newly redeemed nation, and it is primarily the precursor of something that God saw far in advance that God will do on another spring day and another spring night and another spring morning, something that was ordained before the foundations of the world. Chapter 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Every house gets a lamb. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, that's interesting, the language, by the way, not the lamb, your lamb, and I'll show you why in a few moments. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from out from the sheep, or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts of the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now hear this carefully. It is critical for us to take notice of just how carefully the Israelites were supposed to choose this lamb and then apply the blood of the lamb. Number one, it had to be perfect. It had to be a yearling with no blemish, with no spot. In fact, it had to be examined for days just to make sure that it was spotless. Number two, it had to be a male of the first year. Number three, its blood had to be applied on the outside of the house. Number four, the lamb had to be consumed within or inside the house. And of course, the question is, what if they don't follow these very specific instructions? Look at verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded and shoes in your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, let me ask you a question. All along, as you have read, and undoubtedly we've studied these plagues together in the land of Egypt, we have noted that God has deliberately used the gods of that land and air and water, and in every case, the plague matched the god. And now God says this. He says that in the plague of the firstborn, he has effectively spoken against, what did we just read there in verse 12 at the end? Against, look at it, against all the gods of Egypt. This one is against all of them. And the question is how? How is it that the plague against the firstborn is also a judgment on all of Egypt's idols? Well, beloved, the first thing to remember is that in the land of Egypt, the firstborn male was automatically considered the high priest of that home. He was the patriarch, if you will, in waiting, and even more so in the home of Pharaoh. You remember that to the Egyptians, Pharaoh is God, and his son, his firstborn son, was a demigod. He was instantly worshipped as the new son of Ra. In addition to that, we have to remember that God is still judging Pharaoh and that nation for their sin of offering the firstborn males of Israel to the gods of the Nile. You know, beloved, God never forgets national sins, no matter how long, how much time has passed by. And so we read verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now why? Why the blood, beloved? And why the blood of a lamb? No one had seen or heard of this before. And of course, it goes all the way back to Abel. God required a lamb then, and God provided one. Later, with Abraham and Isaac, God required a lamb and God provided one. With the Israelites and each individual house, God required a lamb and God provided one. So you can see something here in salvation. You can see that God gives what God demands. And later on, you'll notice that God will require on the Day of Atonement a sacrificial lamb for the entire nation. In Scripture, you see what God is doing. There's a progression with a sacrificial lamb from Abel to Isaac and Abraham to the individual household in Egypt to the entire nation of Israel. That lamb serves as a representative for a larger and larger groups of people until one day John the Baptist pointed his finger at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That one lamb of everyone. Reminding us that God was planning all along one lamb to die for the entire world. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. A lamb without spot. A lamb without blemish crucified on the very same night God dictated here in Exodus chapter 12. In fact, as Jesus was celebrating Passover week, Jesus took the elements of the meal, of the very Passover meal, and you know what he did. He applied them all to himself. When he took the unleavened bread, he simply reminded his disciples and us tonight that all along, for hundreds and hundreds of years, it would remain a symbol of the one flawless Lamb of God. This is my body. They took his body and they beat it. The crown of thorns on his head was beaten into his head with a reed. They smote him, those Roman soldiers. I've been punched in the face one time, and to this day, and I was a young boy, and I've never forgotten it. It's a stunning thing. And they beat him, and they broke his body. And all of that, every single part of it, as Chris prayed a moment ago, it The scripture says, you know what? It pleased the Father to bruise him. God put his Son in that place. And our Lord Jesus, for reasons that he knows and will know for all of eternity, many of the reasons we understand and embrace now, our Lord Jesus wanted us to remember that he took the form of a human man, a body, so that that body, as a lamb without blemish, could be bruised and beaten and broken. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Our Father in heaven, tonight, as we try in our weak and frail minds to understand and grasp the great wisdom of the Scriptures and your great love described in the Scriptures, as we try to understand, Father, how before the foundations of the world you knew that to have a people for yourself would require the ultimate sacrifice of God the Son coming to this earth, and though without blemish and without spot, without fault at all, would be beaten and bruised. And we want to thank you. And Lord Jesus, we remember tonight. We thank you for instituting this memorial so that we would remember that it is not without great eternal cost that we are saved. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On that Passover night, as you know, they took the fruit of the vine, the wine, and they, for hundreds and hundreds of years, would go back and remember the Exodus. They would remember their redemption. But what they didn't fully realize or understand was that God had something else in mind all along. There would have to be someone born and lived and shed his blood without the taint of sin for those of us who were born in sin. And so Jesus took that. The Bible says he took the cup, and you can imagine the power of that scene in that moment. And when he said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me as oft as you will," he said, "This is going to remind you, I want this to remind you of my shed blood for you." Yet another reminder of the great cost of our salvation. I'm going to ask Brother Kevin Luce if he would stand and ask God's blessing upon the juice, and then we'll pass that out. Brother Kevin, please. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if you look at the timeline and you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, all that happened, especially in those last days leading up to the crucifixion, there are so many amazing things that take place. For example, on the very day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that was prophesied, really Daniel's prophecy to the day the prince came in, it was Passover time, and so God's people on that same day were driving Passover lambs in as well. Jesus rode in with the lambs. Verse 7 says this, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts, side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." For the next 40 years, the Jewish people are not going to have doors. Not like these they had in Egypt. Tents do not have these kinds of doors. And this is significant, because to the Jews, and interestingly enough, even to the Egyptians, the doors on these mud houses represented security and safety. They were the very superstitious people about this one and only door to their home. And again, you notice just how specific these instructions are coming from God, and just how specific they really are, and he really was in them. "Sacrifice the lamb," he says, "and then take blood." And of course, with the hyssop, he says, "Strike it on the doorway," and to do so in three places. Here, and here, and here. Representing a cross? Perhaps. But beside the possible New Testament symbol, I remind you that Jesus said, I am the door. In fact, he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. Now that's security, that's safety, and that's salvation. And God says, then when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, when DreamWorks was doing their and producing their animated film, The Prince of Egypt, about their version of the story of Moses, I read a little history about it, and it said in there that he had hired several rabbis and well-known Christian theologians as religious consultants because he wanted to get it right when he wrote the screenplay for it. But he said that the Christians noticed that the script said, when I see the mark on the doorframe. And they went to the rabbis and the Christians agreed, and they said, this is unacceptable, and so they went to DreamWorks. And more than any other issue in that entire film that they produced, they objected to the word mark. They said, it must say the blood. It has to say, they said, when I see the blood, and with much argument because, you know, the folks in Hollywood didn't want this sort of gruesome idea presented before children. But the script was changed. Verse 13 says this, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Can I ask you a question? Why were they instructed specifically to put the blood on the outside? God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Couldn't God see the blood on the inside where the lamb had been slain and eaten? Of course he could, and so could the angel for that matter. But you know what? The Egyptians couldn't. And the Jewish neighbors couldn't. So in other words, as the text says, the blood will be a sign for you, he says, for you as a people. It is a reminder that God wanted these Jews to make a choice. Not some personal, private meditation in their heart that nobody knew about, but a clear choice. Trust the Lamb or don't. And furthermore, God solidified this choice by telling each household that they were to keep that lamb inside that house for 4 days. We're not going to read all of it, of course. But I know the first time I ever read that little detail, long, long ago, thinking about it, for 4 days, the family brought in this lamb and they fed it and they cared for it and the children played with it. And for 4 days, they nurtured. That's why he always said over and over, your lamb, your lamb, your lamb. For 4 days, they were identified, that family identified with that lamb. And they would say, this is our Passover lamb. So imagine being the firstborn in that house. Now, the father may be a firstborn son. He would count. The uncle, the father and his firstborn. All firstborn sons, the grandfather, a 10-year-old. But imagine being the firstborn and realizing that this lamb that you've brought into your house without spot, without blemish, and innocent is going to die in your place. You see what God is doing. A pure white lamb, crimson blood. Nobody is going to forget this horrendous night. And everybody is going to realize that that lamb pictures an innocent sacrifice. Daddy, why do we have to kill the lamb tonight? Because, son, if we don't, there won't be any blood on our doorposts and you will have to die. Chapter 12, look back and we're going to pray in just a moment. Chapter 12, look ahead rather, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not smite the destroyer to come into your, suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye come to the land which the Lord give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And so, beloved, God instituted Passover, a memorial that caused his people to smell as the lamb would be roasted and eaten, to taste, to see, to hear, to touch. God wanted all of the senses touched in remembrance of that substitutionary sacrifice, just like communion. There's something about the senses. You know, when I was in grade school, I can remember very vividly in Turkey, there were street vendors, and they would come by our house, and they would sell all kinds of fascinating foods, these little vendors, pistachios and baklava and kebabs. And my favorite was a form of candy. You put a stick in, and it was soft, and it would twirl in the stick, and they would give it to you in hard right away. And then there was Turkish Delight. And I remember a few years ago, someone in our church gave me this Turkish Delight. In the old building, sweet, gooey candy was basically pure sugar covered in powdered sugar. And they gave it to me, and I was driving on my way home, and I popped it in my mouth, and it was amazing how instantly it brought me to my childhood. I was tasting those grade school years. It was amazing. It was a reminder, that taste. You can imagine the unleavened bread, baked without leaven because there was no time. God institutes in verses 15 and 17 the feast of unleavened bread. And every time they would taste it, it would be a reminder of something. A reminder, do not forget what God did for you. Do not forget what God will do for you. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Because our senses, as Jesus instituted, have been heightened because of communion. You know what he said? He said, for even Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's a picture. Sometimes I'll pull up my phone and I'll look at some pictures and I'll see a picture of Louise and instantly I'm reminded by that picture. It's not the real thing. The real thing is in glory, but the picture is a reminder. This is not the real thing. But it's a beautiful picture. And it is a reminder of a promise. Because the blood of the Lamb guarantees a safety and security and salvation for those who have trusted in him. And so Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you again that in your great omniscience and your great wisdom, you knew that a sinful people would need a perfect sacrifice. And thank you that you have provided that need. And that we can look back and are reminded of what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. We can look back and see that all of it is about Jesus. And we can do it with gratitude and great humility tonight. And with great love, and may the love of Christ constrain us to serve you. Thank you that Jesus said on that last Passover, on that last supper, that Jesus said he will not eat and drink of that until he does so again with us in the kingdom. What a great promise, and we embrace it tonight. And we look forward to that day. And we love you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.